Please turn now to our sermon text in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. Now he said to Moses, "Come up to the mountain, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship from afar. And Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him." So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, "All the words which the Lord has said we will do." And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. And he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the blood of the covenant, the book of the covenant, and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, "All that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient." And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words." Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved stone of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. And the Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that you may teach them." So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. He said to the elders, "Wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to him." And Moses went up into the mountain, and a cloud covered the mountain. Now the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day he called Moses out of the midst of the cloud. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Heavenly Father, these are your words. This is your scripture. It is intended for the benefit and blessing of your people as well as the glory of God. And we pray, Lord, that in all these things we would not neglect this larger purpose, that truly, Lord, as we behold you, we glorify and worship you as you are. We also pray, Lord, that you'd help us to see the practical things of this, the applications, the differences in our own minds and on our, therefore, our actions that these things entail. And we pray, Lord, that this word would do us good and be like a balm and help to us as we conclude our Lord's Day and look forward to the work week ahead. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So last time we considered the covenant that God had made with Israel, this covenant that was ratified with blood, reminded of this formal ratification of the covenant and the ceremony that was there, and what a blessed thing it was for the people of God to know that they were in covenant and to receive that blood of the covenant upon them, which if they received it in faith truly, they understood that they were in good stead, that they had a justified relationship with the living God. And we read in verse 8, "And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, 'This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words.'" Now the very next thing that happens in the chapter is that Moses and the elders are granted this extremely rare privilege that we read about in verse 9. "And Moses went up, and Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu," those would be the priests, "and 70 of the elders of Israel," in verse 10, "and they saw the God of Israel." Now, that's a very remarkable thing. And I have to say that these words are related very sparsely. We don't have everything that we might wish. In fact, some of us may find some aspects of this material to be a little underwhelming, because there isn't as much in these things as we ourselves already know, because we have already been admitted to greater privileges, and that we know more about the living God because we live in New Testament times, and we have the Gospels, we have the New Testament, we know many things about it. But that doesn't mean that we'll not benefit from these things. There are some basic truths about God which must be reiterated, and which God's people must have continually before them, which we can find here. Now, as I say, these people were obviously given a remarkable privilege to see God, and we will be asking the question of how it was that in this life they were able to see God at all. And, of course, as I mentioned, there's a connection between them receiving in faith the blood of the covenant and being admitted into God's presence. But, of course, we know that this is what lies ahead of all of us, that as God's people we'll certainly see God in the next life. The Larger Catechism, question 86, summarizes what Scripture teaches about believers at death, that their souls are then made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heavens, where they behold the face of God in light and glory. It's called the beatific vision. This is the great thing that we look forward to. Of course, we all have our desire to see certain things even in this life. There is something within us that yearns to see interesting things, but particularly beloved things and beloved people. And so those who are away from one another, their loved ones, their family, they yearn to see one another. And most of all, we wish to see our God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who is the image of the invisible God, will behold in eternity. But that day, the people of Israel, Moses, admitted to the closest level of personal audience before the Lord, but also then the priests and elders, to some degree, all of the people actually got to see him from afar off, saw God on that day. And again, we go back to the question, what did they see, and what does it tell us? What benefit is it to us? So let's consider this day that they saw God. That is our title. They saw God. And there are three very simple points: the throne room, the covenant meal, the consuming fire. The throne room, the covenant meal, and the consuming fire. So first, the throne room. And Moses went up, and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and it was like the very heavens in its clarity. But on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and drank. Well, let's just take this point that seems to be being made here, first of all, which is that he didn't lay his hand on the nobles of Israel. Why is that remarkable? Because you would think that that would be the case. Not only as a general rule, which God has forbidden people to see him, no man can see God and live, but there's the more specific warnings that have just happened right here in the book of Exodus, in which there are stern warnings that they should not come, they should not see, lest they see God and therefore die. We know that in various places in Scripture, those who think they may have seen God immediately are stricken with dread, because they imagine that they will not live because of it. But yet on this case, he did not lay his hand. They saw God, and they ate and drank. That's amazing. How is it possible? Well, very straightforwardly, the answer is in the previous verse. As I say, Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to the words." They weren't. The problem you see from the very moment of the fall is that we are sinners before a holy God. And the reason why that Adam and Eve are cast out of the presence of God is because they are sinners, and they cannot dwell in close communion with a holy God. Right? A holy God cannot dwell with sin. He is of holier eyes than to behold it, and it would be very dangerous for them so to be. And so there are an angel sent to guard with his flaming sword, turning every which way, keeping them from returning into the close presence of the Lord. And so it has been. But now there's something amazing, this amazing change, that they are admitted into the presence, into the throne room. Because somehow they've been purified, just like Isaiah. You remember him. He comes into the throne. He's ushered into the throne room of God. He's a prophet of God, but he's not sinless. And therefore, immediately, his consciousness is on his uncleanness, his unclean lips. And what is required is for some kind of atonement to be made. And so a coal is fetched from the burning furnace, and it cleanses his lips. That's a picture of the atonement. Well, this is a different picture of the atonement. It's pointing to the shed blood that the Lord Jesus Christ would ultimately shed in order that his people might precisely be made pure enough in order to be in his own presence. Because that is precisely what his work was to accomplish. In order that his own beloved people could be admitted into his near presence and be with him forever. That's the whole point of the cross. And so it is right in the Old Testament dispensation where these things come to us in types and shadows. Yes, it was the blood just of some animal, but it is pointing beyond itself to the final blood of the covenant in Christ. And these people have been made therefore clean inasmuch as they receive these things in faith, and they are enabled therefore to see God. They had the blood of the covenant upon them. They received it in faith. And believing it, that through it they were somehow made right, having some dim outline view of Christ and his atonement in their hearts, and they are justified. They are just in the sight of God. And you know what, beloved? Justified people are welcome in the presence of God. That's a wonderful thing. Now, what did they see? Well, that's why it is that they were allowed to come into the throne room at all. But what did they see there? They saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone. It was like the very heavens in its clarity. And friends, that's all we get, really, of that. We get a paved work of sapphire stone. And we have, therefore, to try to make something of it and to see if we can correlate it somehow. What are we to understand? Well, this is not the only time that it's mentioned in Scripture. It's also described for us in Ezekiel 1, in a similar situation, which God in his throne room is being described. And I'll just read to you Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 22 to 26. The likeness, now keep in mind that we're kind of looking up. So it's not like the elders, or in this case Ezekiel, is looking down at the throne room, but looking out up at several different levels. The likeness of the firmament above the head. So here's the living creatures at this level. And then at the next level, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures was like the color of an awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. And under the firmament, their wings spread out straight one toward another. Each one had two which covered one side, and each one had two which covered the other side of the body. When they went, I heard the noise of their wings like the noise of many waters, like the voice of the Almighty, a tumult of the noise of an army. When they stood still, they let down their wings. A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads whenever they stood, and they let down their wings. And above the firmament, over their heads, was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. And so here Ezekiel would seem to be seeing. Now keep in mind, whenever we see any kind of image or likeness, we are seeing the Son of God. In this case, the pre-incarnate Son of God, because God the Father is invisible, doesn't have a body, but we see then a glimpse. In fact, if anything, this is a wonderful picture of what the people of the Old Testament saw. They see through this this firmament, on the far side of it, high above the throne, the likeness with an appearance of a man. No description of the man whatsoever, but they see dimly as through this likeness of a firmament. Well, so they have seen, as Scripture relates to us, a sight of the heavenly throne room. They're looking above them, and they see the firmament or floor like sapphire above which God, the Son, appears to be seated. Now, there is no attempt whatsoever to describe what God looked like, right? And, of course, it's a good thing that that's the case. These people are just so tempted to idolatry. You know, what would be next if they had any idea or any kind of likeness to go on? It's bad enough as it is. And no appearance, no likeness is given to us, by the way, even of the Lord Jesus Christ. And, friends, we have to remember that people are described physically all over the Scripture, okay? really they are. Whether in little hints of this or that or the other, there are given some elements of what people look like. But that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is very, very intentional. That the Lord would not have us to make images because he has forbade the worship of God through the use of any image. And so even though he admits them into this wonderful privilege of having a glimpse of the heavenly throne room, he does so making sure that no kind of communication or record there might be of what the image might of God might have looked like. But what then is the use of all these things? Well, they at least saw the sight of God sitting upon his throne, reigning in serene splendor above, well above all the vicissitudes and changeableness of man in his awesome throne and the sapphire-like firmament upon which he stood, like the heavens above. Well, beloved, this is a useful thought for us, and we'll return to that in application. But I think if we were all to meditate in the midst of a busy week before us and considering God reigning on such a throne in such a way, we would be in better condition. Well, they saw the throne room. Secondly, there's a covenant meal, because that's not the end of it. Actually, we see this much, and we might be a little underwhelmed. All we find out is what the floor looks like, in essence. But there's something more here. We read on, and they ate and drank. And they ate and drank. Now, some would say, well, this is just going on to say that he didn't lay a hand on them, meaning that they're alive. And so it's pointing to the reality that they're still alive, and meaning that they can eat and drink. But I don't think so. And our dearly departed brother, John L. Mackay, doesn't think so. And rather that this would appear to be the fact that this is a covenant meal with the living God. Could God, meaning the pre-incarnate second person, eat with these delegates, with the mediator, Moses, and with the representatives of the people, the 70 elders, if he wanted to? And the answer is yes. You may recall that back in Genesis 18, that God himself, the Lord, came down to Abraham with two of his angels, and Abraham hastened to prepare food for them. And what does it say in Genesis 18:8? Not that he refused the food. So he took butter and milk and the calf which he prepared and set it before them, and he stood, that's Abraham, stood by them under the tree as they ate. They ate. That's an amazing thing. And the idea is that the way you really know that things are okay with some powerful figure that has come to you afar is that he's willing to eat your food. He's willing to sit down and eat with you. You know that he's come in peace, and you know that you're going to go in peace. You know that your relationship is utterly solid if you can sit down and have a meal. And that's why he said, please stop, let me go get some food quickly, and we'll have food together. And the Lord, in his condescension and goodness, accedes to this. Now, of course, we know that God nor the angels actually need any food. But they do this in order that it might be received as a token of their fellowship and of the reality of the relationship that they have. And so beyond that, beyond the general idea that how do you know that someone's really with you and for you, you sit down and eat with him, beyond that, now there's also the element of the covenant that has just been made, it's just been ratified, and what typically happens immediately after a covenant is cut, is ratified. They sit down and they eat, right? That's the idea of the covenant meal. That's the idea in another place in Genesis, Genesis 26:26. Then Abimelech, if you remember that, Abimelech came to him from Gerar with Ahuzath, one of his friends, and Phicol, the commander of his army. And they said, we have certainly seen that the Lord is with you. So we said, let there now be an oath between us, a covenant, between you and us, and let us make a covenant with you. So he made them a feast, and they ate and drank. All right? So there is a making of a covenant, a ratification of the covenant, and then they sit down and they have a covenant meal, which is the demonstration of the living fellowship that has now been made. People that might have otherwise been at enmity, might otherwise be at war, one which could not approach the other. In fact, the rest of that text goes on to say, why have you come? I thought you hated me. He said, no, we want to make a covenant with you. The people that used to be in enmity and hatred are now sitting together having a meal because they've been brought at one through the covenant. And that's demonstrated in this covenant meal. Now, of course, the covenant meal, if that's indeed what is happening here with God himself, it reflects the idea of the Passover, which is precisely that. It is a covenant meal, and it points us forward to the Lord's Supper. Right? So first there's the sacrament of initiation baptism. They've been sprinkled with the blood, and that's how we come into the church. We're sprinkled with the water of baptism. And then there's a sacrament of the covenant meal, the Lord's Supper. And that's our ongoing fellowship, and that's how we know we are in good stead. And friends, I'll say this again in the application, but if you have sat down with a meal with the living God in faith, know that you're okay. Be at peace. We had the Lord's Supper last week, and we should remember our cycle is always that of when we are either looking forward or looking back to things. And even in our reception of the Lord's table, we are either looking forward to the next time or we're looking back to what we've already received. We should make use of it, improve it. And friends, it is a token of fellowship and peace between us and God. At the very least, it's much more than that. And we should be at peace if we've received it in faith. So they see the throne room. They see, in essence, the floor, which tells us something. They see God far off. Then they sit down and have a meal with him. That's really amazing. And then finally, there's another aspect of what they see here. Thirdly, which is the consuming fire. Thus far, we've been speaking about what Moses and the elders saw and experienced. But there's also something going on for the people left behind. So we skip down to verse 17. The sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. Now, for those who had been brought near in this near fellowship, in this intimate way, as they've been brought near to receive a covenant meal, it doesn't seem that they were so overwhelmed with the blinding sight of this burning fire. But for those afar off beholding, that's the main thing that came across to them. God appeared to them as a consuming fire. And this is very useful for us in a couple of ways. First of all, we have to understand that this is a basic aspect of God, so much that in the New Testament, Hebrews 12 reminds us, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear." Why? For our God is a consuming fire. And that brings us again to that godly fear we spoke of, that even as the Spirit of God has his victory over Satan and over sin and the church and dissension, that one thing that is restored is godly fear. And as we consider God as he truly is, this consuming fire, it should give us a godly reverence and fear. But let me also say that so much in the context of the way these things are described, the consuming fire not only pointing to the burning holiness of God, but also what he would be to the enemies. Right? It's just, he is much like the sun itself. For us, the sun is an image of all things that are good. It brings us light, it brings us warmth, it brings us joy and delight. It's a beautiful sight to behold. We miss the seeing the sun right now as darkness is in the land and winter. And we're grateful for the sun. But if we were nearby, or even sometimes those who have been in desert places, in the extreme heat of summer, it doesn't seem so friendly, but rather it seems more a consuming fire which you must hide yourself from. And that's the way he appears to the unbelievers, that God in his holiness is precisely a consuming fire that's different. You see, there's a fire, a campfire sort of situation, and then there's a consuming fire situation in which then it threatens to destroy things that are in front of it. And God in his holiness is a source of warmth and joy and goodness to those who are in fellowship, those who have been made holy through justification. And he's also then, he appears as wrathful towards those who are outside of him. And so he was to the enemies. That was the point back in Deuteronomy 4. Take heed to yourself, lest you forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make for you a carved image in form of anything which the Lord your God has forbidden you. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. And elsewhere is also pointed that the good news is that he goes before you as a consuming fire. And so he would be to all the enemies of God. And so no one would be able to stand before the people because the consuming fire would go before them, and nothing can stand before it. Well, that is our God. He is a consuming fire in all of his burning holiness. And we should, we don't live in servile fear, but we have godly and reverent fear. And also we are assured of what he is towards his and our enemies, and that we need not have fear of them. So just those, as I say, three brief points of what they saw that day. They saw the throne room, and they actually, when they went to see God, they were invited to sit down for the covenant meal. And the people from afar, they saw the consuming fire. For us, some applications. First, foremost, let's remember that God is on the throne. All right? So as those elders were there, looking and beholding the sapphire firmament, and beyond that then, the figure seated upon the throne, I wonder how worried they were about the Hittites and the Perizzites and all the rest of those ites that were meant to threaten them. I don't think that they were worried about them at all. I think all those things disappeared from view entirely, and they considered in an open mouth awe the God of the universe, their God, the God of Israel, there on his throne, ruling supremely and serenely. And I pray that this would keep us from anxiety. As I know that we perpetually, we as a church, this is one of the things we really struggle with. We struggle with anxiety. And I would pray that we would meditate deeply on these things. We don't have to read 100 chapters, but maybe even if we just consider this very sight of how they saw God and how God was portrayed to them, both there and yes in Ezekiel and yes in Revelation, that we would be kept from anxiety. Secondly, we should remember that God is a consuming fire. His purity and holiness of God, may it be used to keep us from sin. Friends, it is perpetually the case that as we're down in this world and our thoughts are directed to things that are here and to our own selfish situation and all the rest of it, that Satan tempts us to sin. But what if we considered, instead of the burning holiness of God, what if that loomed large in our horizon, and day by day, spiritually, in our minds, we were considering that burning holiness of God and all of his purity and all of his being separate from all that is common, all that is sinful, all that is not God? What would that do for us? Would it not bring us to hate sin and to love righteousness? I think that it would. Remember God is on the throne. Remember that God is a consuming fire. And see God in Christ crucified. Because, friends, if you're disappointed in what we've seen, well, thankfully we have more to know about God. Okay? As I say, we know a lot more about God than just the color of the floor of the heavenly throne room. We see him in Christ crucified. And we know what that blood really means. For them, they have some vague idea. They saw God in all of his power and all of his beauty, and that was meaningful and true. And they see the blood, and they're not connecting up that the one on the throne was going to take on human flesh, and it was his blood that was going to be poured out and shed for them. Would have blown their minds. Friends, we see an awful lot more of God when we consider the gospel. We see Christ crucified. Let's not forget about that. Because he's not, as he is reigning there, he's on the throne, and he's there in his as a consuming fire in his perfect holiness, but he is not at a far distance from us, but rather he has come down to us, taken on human flesh, and lived among us. And now when we turn to the New Testament, we see him in Revelation, we see that he has wounds. We see that he is the one he proclaims. His name is the one who has died and has come back to life and lives forevermore, because he died for us. And friends, that is a lot more meaningful. And I hope as well that in our considerations of God, we don't consider him merely at a far distance, merely that he himself in his nature cannot stand sin, but also that he did everything that was necessary to cleanse us with his own blood. The Son of God did this. So we should see God in Christ crucified, for he is the image of the living God. Fourthly, remember the covenant meal that you've eaten. Abraham was beside himself to make sure that the food, you remember the scene, it was kind of humorous as he goes quickly to his wife and gathers whatever's around and hastens to prepare whatever he can find because he really, really, really wanted to know that he was at peace with God. It was sort of like Jacob wrestling with God, and he said, I won't let you go until I have a blessing from you. And so Abraham says, no, you can't leave until you sit down and have food and eat my food. And therefore I know that we have peace with God. Well, God is so kind, and so he didn't really need to give us the sacrament of the Lord's table. He really didn't need to do that. The gospel is enough. Anyone who ever believes in the Lord Jesus Christ is now saved, does have everlasting life. And there's nothing to be added to that. But in his goodness and condescension, he says, okay, Abraham and you children of Abraham, you just like him, you're not quite as strong as you might be, and you really want some kind of other assurance. Well, I give it to you, and I give you the Lord's Supper. And I didn't take note, but I suspect we had a record number of communicants last week at the Lord's Supper. And the great majority of those before us partook of that covenant meal. And if you did, you received those elements in faith, I want you to know you're at peace with God. And I hope that that is a comforting thought to you. Be secure in your place in this gracious covenant of grace. Fifthly and finally, and very obviously, we should look forward to seeing God. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This is the great expectation and desire of God's people from all of time. Even Job, living so far back, a long time, probably soon after the flood, Job 19:25 says, I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. Beloved, I hope that there is a great desire for us to see God. I hope that that is something that lifts up our head a little bit in the midst of our work week, in the midst of much busyness, in the midst of much trials, many trials. And this is a time, as I mentioned this morning, of spiritual warfare. And there are many such examples among us. I pray and I hope and I urge you to consider the beatific vision, the blessed vision of the living God that will be given to all of us as we in heaven, again, as it says, their souls are made perfect in holiness and received into the highest heaven, where they shall behold the face of God in light and glory. Let me just close with some words from Jonathan Edwards, speaking of the beatific vision. This is one of the things that he was best on and of most of use to me, to my soul. He asks this question, but is not that privilege infinitely greater that has now been spoken of, the privilege of being with Christ in heaven, where he sits on the right hand of God, in the glory of the King and of God of angels, and of the whole universe shining forth as the great light, the bright sun of that world of glory, there to dwell in the full, constant, and everlasting view of his beauty and brightness, there most freely and intimately to converse with him, and fully to enjoy his love as his friends and his spouse, there to have fellowship with him in the infinite pleasure and joy he has in the enjoyment of his Father, there to sit with him on his throne, and to reign with him in the possession of all things, and to partake with him in the joy and glory of his victory over his enemies, and the advancement of his kingdom in the world, and to join with him in joyful songs of praise to his Father and to their Father, to his God and their God, forever and ever. Is not such a privilege worth the seeking after? Beloved, it is. If you're outside of Christ, if you've not put your faith in Christ, that is a privilege that is worth the seeking after. If you are in Christ, that is a privilege worth yearning for. And may our vision, may our horizons be filled with such things in the week to come. Let us pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, what else can we call you? Truly, Lord, these filthy sinners of Israel had no bright to be before you, to come into the throne room, the presence of the living God, but no one ever has, Lord, and certainly not ourselves. In ourselves, we are every bit the filthy sinners that belong outside. And in ourselves, you would only be a consuming fire and would consume us in your wrath as you would consume all the damned in hell forever. But Lord God, even as we have received this covenant in faith, we have received the blood of the covenant in faith, as we have received baptism in the Lord's Supper, Lord, we know that you have made peace with us, and therefore we are admitted into the presence of the living God. And we are thankful for these privileges. We are thankful even to know what was seen on that day, and we pray that a vision of these things might be with us, that we might well meditate on you sitting so serenely in your great beauty, the beauty of your holiness, sitting on your throne of the whole universe. They're governing and upholding things by the word of your power. We consider, yes, your holiness to us a source of light and goodness, that we might serve you with reverent fear. And Heavenly Father, how we pray that what would yearn in our hearts is truly a desire to see you as you are. And we know, Lord, that all of the saints have such a privilege that Christ has secured for them, that he might be with them forever, and there to live in the perfect kind of love and enjoyment that even subsists between the Father and the Son. And Lord, how we look forward to these things. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.